let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll turn this over to Dr. Baruch. Father, we just want to thank you again for this time together where we can gather as your people to hear your word. We thank you, Lord, for just the living, powerful word of God. We pray you'd pierce our hearts with your truth, that we would draw close to you, that we would just recognize how awesome you are. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. We love you and we thank you because you first loved us. And we just want to commit this service to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So welcome, Dr. Baruch.
Thank you. There are many things that we can say about God, that he is holy, that he is good, that he is righteous, that he is faithful. But based upon the passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at, I want you to consider God as a source of change. And God can bring change into your life. You may not be expecting it. You may not be deserving it. There may not be any evidence for it, but God is a God of change. So with that said, take out your Bible and look with me to the book of Isaiah and the final chapter, chapter 66. Now, we're only going to deal with the first 11 verses, if we have time. But when we look at the second part of this chapter, it focuses in on the kingdom of God. And we need to be people that are always kingdom-minded. We no longer belong to this world. God has set us apart for a kingdom eternity. And that kingdom eternity is where we're going to have access to the blessings of God, and we will be recipients of the promises of God. And when we look at that kingdom experience, there's no longer going to be any death, any sickness, any sorrow, and any tears. So we should be excited, and not just excited, we need to be committed to this kingdom promise. So let's begin. Look with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 66, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Now, we're going to pay very close attention to what literally is said here, because many times we see problems with translators because they translate not literally what's read, but what is logical. And we need to remember that God doesn't think as we think. God's ways are not our ways. So if we're going to experience truth, we sung about that a few minutes ago, we want God to speak truth into our lives. We need to be listening, and we need to be committed to Scripture. So let's begin. It says here, "Thus said the Lord." Not says, it is in the past tense. And why is that? Because when God speaks, and the scripture says, "Thus said the Lord," it foreshadows a promise. And we're going to see in this passage of scripture that God has wonderful promises that he's making. And God always is faithful to keep those covenantal promises. So look again. "Thus said the Lord, the heavens are my throne." Now, what we're going to see here is that God is going to reveal himself, that he is not just Lord, but he is King. And we can think of that in another way, that he is the absolute authority. And if you want to know blessings, if you want to experience peace, if you want to know God's power and his provision, you need to submit to his authority. So look again. "Thus said the Lord, the heavens are my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Now, God just doesn't rule over the heavens. When we look here, God places his feet, that is his presence, also upon earth. And what we're speaking about here is, this is a way in Hebrew of saying that God is sovereign, that God is in control. And again, if we want to experience him, we need to acknowledge his authority over our life. keep reading. It asks a question. Where is this house? Now, the house that's being referred to is the temple. And what God desires, and the Bible speaks of this in several places, what God desires is a dwelling place with you and me. God, yes, He is Lord over heaven, but God is bringing His throne into this world. And He is going to establish His throne in Jerusalem, the current Jerusalem. But when that happens, there is going to be significant change. And again, what we're looking at in this passage is this God who brings change. And again, He can bring change without evidence for that, without us expecting it, or, and this is something that we're going to see, without us deserving that change. God brings about a wonderful change, a faithful change, a righteous change, not because we deserve it, but because of who He is. And when we submit to Him, God brings change, and not just change, He brings His order into our life, and that's what we should be expecting and desiring. Look again. Where is this house which you will build, and notice, for me? Now, God wants the people to be committed to building His house, having a place where He will dwell with them. And we see something. There is a very important phrase that appears over and over throughout the Scripture. We see it, for example, in the book of Leviticus and many places in the Torah. We see it in the Psalms and other prophetic passages, and also in the book of Revelation. And this is what it says. It says, "And God will be for us God, and we will be for Him a people." Now, what's interesting is that the rabbis, they emphasize a particular word, that God will be for us, or with us, God. And we will be with Him for a people. That key word is with. Why? Whenever we see that word with in the Bible, something should come into our mind. Because the only way that we can be with God is by means of redemption. Now, we all know the term in Isaiah chapter 7, where it speaks about Emmanuel. What does that mean? With us, God. And that term, Emmanuel, from a rabbinical perspective, they call that the Messiah's redemptive name. So whenever we see this concept of with, we should think about redemption. Once more, it says here, "And where is this place of my resting?" Now, learn something. That word rest, we don't experience rest in this world. This world is full of anxiety, pressure, struggles, hardships, disappointments. But when we talk about the word rest, it is a kingdom word. So God is doing something. We'll see this in this passage. God is going to bring an abrupt change whereby He is going to fulfill His purposes. He is going to establish His kingdom, and we, for the first time, are going to experience that kingdom rest. So everything that God is doing here is about a change that He wants to bring into our life. Look at verse 2. Again, He's speaking about creation. All the things that He has made. Look at verse 2. "All these things my hand has made. And all these, they were," declares the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, this expression, "declares the Lord," usually relates to a promise. And God is revealing something. He says, "All these things, they were." Well, how were they? How did they come into being? What did God do? He simply spoke. That's how God brings change. It's not difficult for Him. All He has to do is to say, as He did in Genesis 1, Let there be light, and there was. So nothing is difficult for God. And God's doing something. He is watching. Nothing is going on in your life that God is not intimately aware of. And God is able to, based upon what he sees, he's able to speak change into your life. It's not something that's difficult. It's not hard for him. He simply speaks, and as it says here, all these things they were, declares the Lord. And then we see something. He says to this one, he's going to do something. Now, many Bibles, they will just simply say that he will see or look, but it's a different word. It is a word that speaks about looking with something with intensity. Looking at something, not just for a moment, but paying great attention. And that's what God does to each one of us. He looks, and what we lack, God, if we are committed to his will, we are submissive to his purposes, God will bring change. He will provide. So it says here, and to this one, I will look intensely. To which one? Well, we have a very important word. Now, some Bibles may translate it as poor. That's fine. But the better way to understand this, he's referring to the one who is afflicted. The one who is going through difficult times. God's always thinking. God always has knowledge of what we are experiencing in our life. And those who are what else? Those who are contrite in spirit. Now, if we are afflicted, we are being afflicted in order to get our attention. And we need to be contrite in spirit. What is that? It's an idiom for humility. And then notice something else it says. And the one who trembles, notice this, at my word. What is that referring to? There is a biblical expectation that we show reverence. This trembling is an expression of showing reverence at what? What does he say? At my word. Look at verse 3. Now, in verse 3, we're going to see that Israel is not being well received by God. Now, what is Israel doing? Exactly what they're called to do, what God has commanded them to do. So they are worshiping God. They are worshiping God in obedience, but God is rejecting their worship. God is not pleased with who they are. Why? Well, we'll see this in a moment, but look at verse 3, where it says, the one who sacrifices, and let's get it right, many Bibles will say a bull. It's not the Hebrew word for a bull. It is the Hebrew word shor, which is an ox. Now, what's the difference? Well, an ox is more costly. This is someone who is not being cheap, but someone who is exceedingly generous, and they are, in a generous way, offering up a very expensive sacrifice to the Lord. But how does God see it? As one who strikes a man. Now, we need to understand something. The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. So here, what is being seen as someone who is being generous, making that abundant sacrifice, God looks at it, and he sees it as someone who is committing murder. Then read on. It says, and the one who sacrifices a lamb. Now, this is the same Hebrew word when we look at John chapter 1. And when John the Baptist saw Messiah, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I like that verse. You know why I like about it? Because when we deal with what Messiah has done, when did Messiah do that work? When did he die on the cross? He died on Passover. Now, in some Bibles, in fact, in all four Gospels, when they speak about Passover, they call that day the preparation day. That is the day when the lambs were prepared to be sacrificed. And after being sacrificed, what happens? They prepared that lamb to be roasted over fire so that they could be partaken of, that is to be eaten, on the first day of unleavened bread. So when we look here, we see that this Lamb of God takes away the sins of, what does the scripture say? The world. There's nothing limited. And we should never hear this. We should never, ever speak of Messiah's work of redemption by calling it an atonement. We need to understand something. Atonement is inadequate. What is an atonement? That word, kapara, simply means a covering. All atonement can do is to cover up our sins. But here's the problem. Atonement is inadequate. It is insufficient. Why? Redemption is better. Because redemption removes our sin. We can say it differently. It eradicates our sin. Through redemption, our sins no longer exist. That shouldn't surprise us. Because if we have received the gospel, we have believed in the new covenant. And that new covenant states, it's a wonderful promise, that all of our sins are forgiven. And not just that. We all know the end of that new covenant. And I will remember their sins no more. So all of our sins are forgiven. That's wonderful. All of our sins are forgotten. That's the truth of the new covenant. But we look here and we see something else. Keep reading. It says that the one who offers up a grain offering, again, is that commanded in the scripture? Yes. We are called to do that by God. But the one who is offering up this grain offering is seen by God as one who gives an offering of the blood of a pig. Now, all of this is a stench in the nostrils of God. Keep reading. And the one who burns incense is as one who mevarech aven. What is that? One who blesses wickedness. That's what the word means. Many Bibles translate it different, but it's a word of wickedness. We ought not bless that which is wicked. Keep reading. It goes on to say, also they, here's the problem. God is not pleased with Israel. And God may not be pleased with you if you are doing something that is foolish. And what is that? It tells us. Keep reading. Also they, that they have chosen their ways. Foolish. Do not choose your ways. Your ways are not going to end in a favorable way. What does the scripture say? God is speaking and he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Here's the problem. Left to ourselves, when we make decisions, even when we try to do what is right in our eyes, the children of Israel, wasn't that they wanted to choose sin. They were doing what they thought was right. But God saw it as evil. Keep reading. Also, they have chosen their ways. And their ways are spoken of, if we keep reading, as abominations, as their abominations. And here's the problem. They did what delighted them. That's the problem. We are called to submit to the instructions of God. We talked about in the first service, whatever God commands us to do, he never commands us to do it because he needs it. God is perfect. How long has God been perfect? Forever. God needs nothing. And therefore, whatever God commands you to do, it's not for him. He doesn't need you to do it. He's always, forever perfect. So whatever he commands us to do, it's not in his best interest. It is in your best interest. And that's why he calls us to be obedient. We talked about yesterday that obedience is better than sacrifice. We don't want to be individuals that need to sacrifice. We have good news. That sacrifice of Messiah, his blood that was poured out for us, what does it purchase? It purchases for us, not atonement, but it purchased for us eternal what? Redemption. Hebrews 9:12. So this is the work of Messiah. The problem is with the people. They desired what they wanted. Look at verse 4. Also I will choose. See, God is a faithful God. What does the scripture say? The measurement that you measure with will be measured back to you. And when we choose what we desire rather than what God desires, what should we expect? Look at verse 4. Also, I will choose their punishment. Then we have a very important word. The next word is their fear. Now, none of us like to be afraid. None of us find peace when there is fear in our life. And what God is promising here for those who choose their ways, who follow after what is delighting to them, he says here in the scripture that he's going to do something. He says, for they have not done something. Look at the scripture. I will bring their fear unto them. Why? Because I have called and there is no one who answers. I have spoken, but they did not hear. What have they done? They have done the evil in my eyes. And what I have desired, they have not chosen. That's the problem. We can just summarize it very simply. God is saying one thing, and we are rejecting that. What's the problem? We're not agreeing with God. Move on. Look at verse 5. What's the solution? What is going to bring that godly change, that pleasing change into your life? Very simple. God tells us in verse 5. He commands, hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord we should give great consideration to. We should take it seriously. And that's why the scripture says, hear the word of the Lord and those who tremble at his word. Now, here's the problem. They are not agreeing with God. What does God say? Well, there's a very important word. We'll come to it in a moment. It's the word Shema, which means hear. And we all know the scripture. When Messiah was asked, what is the greatest commandment? This is how he responded. He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then in the next verse, verse 5 of chapter 6, he continues. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and meodecha, which means all of your very essence. God wants a full commitment from you. That's the problem. Too many of us, we are miserable. We are spiritually frustrated. We do not know that peace that passes all understanding. We don't have that contentment that Paul spoke of. Why? Because we are pursuing what we want rather than what God wants. And therefore, we are not listening and we are not choosing wisely. We don't love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our very essence. Now, remember what Messiah went on. After saying about loving God in that way, he also talked about something else. That we should love our neighbor, how? As ourself. Now, that means that we are called to put others before ourselves. And the only way that we can do that, if we have experienced first the love of God. It is that love of God that brings a change into our life. And we sung about that in one of our songs earlier today. So notice what he says. They have said, your brothers, you have hate it. That's the problem. They don't love God, and the fact that they don't love God causes them not to love their neighbor as themselves. So we read, they do not love their neighbors, and therefore, what is going to happen? It says, you who have been cast away. Now, it's a word of exile. It is a word of being displaced. What is that speaking of? These people are not in God's will. They are outcasts. And therefore, it says here, on account, why are they outcasts? What does the scripture say? Because of my name. Now, remember something. Whenever we see that word name in the scripture, name is synonymous with character. These individuals, they are living in a way that reflects the character of God. That is a wise thing to do. Let me ask you a question. What is the greatest resource to teach you about God's character? That's what we're supposed to do. We all know the verse of scripture in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, where it says that God created man in his image. I would suggest to you that that word image is better translated a reflection. What are we called to do? We are always called, if we're going to be in God's will, if we're going to be doing God's will, we need to constantly be reflecting God's character. How do we do that? What is that instrument that helps us? The commandments of God. See, when we submit to God's commandment, now let's get something right. We are not saved by works of the law, but the law reveals to us the character of God. Now you say, can you prove that biblically? Yes. Let me ask you a question. Did Messiah ever sin? No. Did he ever violate the commandments of God? No. If he did, he could not be that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Messiah never sinned. Was he tempted? Yes, in that body. He was tempted, the scripture says in Hebrews 4, in all ways, but without sin. He never sinned. And therefore, if we want to know the character of God, and if we want to submit to manifesting his character, the law of God, the commandments of God are key in bringing this about. So notice what it says. The one who is made to be an outcast among you. They are made to be that outcast because of my name. But what would the Lord do? It says the Lord, he will honor that one. The one that the world rejects, God is going to honor that one. And then it says, and we will see, what are going to be seen? Their gladness. Now, we see over and over, God wants to move in our life. He wants to give us joy. He wants to make us glad. That's what the scripture is saying. And then it says, we will see your gladness. But what's the problem? This is for those who are submitting. But when we are rebellious, when we're doing what is right in our eyes, what can we experience? Look at how the verse concludes in the verse 5. It says, and they are shameful. Now, it's real simple. You know, God doesn't make things difficult. God makes things very clear and obvious. If you respond to his word, you are going to be recipients of gladness. You are going to know the joy of the Lord. And that joy of the Lord, what does Nehemiah say? That joy of the Lord is our what? Strength. That is going to give us the ability to overcome, to persevere, and to endure so that we are found faithful. But if we say no to God, I'm not interested in your commands. I'm not interested in what your will is for my life. I'll go after what, and here's the problem today. There's a word that is really misrepresents truth. You know what that word is? Destiny. I hear people all the time, in fact, many churches are called by that name, Destiny Church. Here's the problem. Those who are pursuing what they think is their destiny, you know what they have been? Deceived by the enemy. They have been deceived to believe what they want is their destiny. It's not. You only find the purposes of God, the plans of God for your life, when you submit to the truth of Scripture. That's what we should be doing. Look at verse 6. Now, in verse 6, a change is beginning. And it's interesting, if we look at this word, and it's the Greek Hebrew word, kol. Kol can be translated in two ways, either sound or voice. So I'm going to translate it one way at the beginning, and then I'll change it to voice later on, and there's a reason for this. But notice what it says in verse 6. The sound of disturbance. Now, God sometimes will bring those troubling things into our life for the purpose of getting our attention. Until we give God our attention, there's not going to be any change in our life. And God wants to make change. Remember what we talked about. He is a God of change. Look at verse 6. There is that sound of disturbance where? From, literally, a city. Now, the rabbis teach whenever a city is mentioned, but it's indefinite. If your Bible says the city, it doesn't say that. It's indefinite. It's a city. And whenever a city is referred to, what city should come into our mind? Jerusalem. And this is at the heart of this passage, and we'll see this later on as we press on in this passage. So it says, a sound of disturbance from a city. A voice, changed it, voice, why? A voice from, and again, if your Bible says temple, it is incorrect. It is a different word. Now, we talked about the Hebrew word for temple is bayit or bet, meaning house of. But this is not the word relating to house. It's not the word for temple. It is the word heichal, which means sanctuary. And most scholars understand it as speaking about the holy of holies. That's where God dwells. So notice what it says. A voice from the sanctuary. And notice what it says. That voice is who? It is the voice of the Lord. And what is he going to do? Well, if we look at the end of this verse, Meshalem Gemul Le'ovav. What does that mean? That he is going to pay out, that is an expression of judgment. He is going to pay out retribution to who? To his enemies. Now, that is a good thing because it is a reference to God's judgment, and God's judgment is good. Why? When God judges, it puts things into his order. See, we need to have a heavenly perspective. If you look sometime at Revelation chapter 19, what is heaven doing? Heaven is praising God for what? The scripture says his righteous judgment. Why? God's judgment manifests, whenever we see that word righteous, it's parallel usually to the word glory. Righteousness manifests the glory of God. And that's what God's wrath and his judgment does. Look on. It says here that he is going to pay out retribution to his enemies, the enemies of God. Look now to verse 7. Now, in verse 7, things begin to change in a marvelous way. We are going to meet someone who is going to be born, someone who is going to be delivered. And this one, according to the rabbis, and I would agree with them, it is a reference to Messiah. Notice what it says in verse 7. It says, before. Now, that word before, if you look at it, in the Hebrew language, it is emphatic, meaning it is being emphasized. That emphasis shows us something significant is about to happen. Look at verse 7. Before, and we have a word of pain, probably more specifically labor pain or birth pains. What it says is, before she or you suffers birth pains, what happened? She gave birth. Before labor pains came to her, what did she do? She delivered, very important word, a male. Now, if your Bible says male child, there is no word there for child. The word is male. And there's a reason for that. Now, in Hebrew, that word for male is zachar. And it is related to, in fact, that same three letters also relates to another Hebrew word, which is to remember. This is what God's doing. And I call your attention sometime to Exodus because there was a problem. The people were suffering greatly. Those taskmasters were demanding great work from the children of Israel. And what had they done? They had cried out and cried out, but God did not remember them. And there was an act by two women. These two women, who were Hebrew midwives, they did something. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And that fear called them to do something. It caused them to obey God. And instead of obeying Pharaoh and casting the children, the male children, into the Nile, what did they do? They delivered them. And it was this act that caused God to do something, to remember his covenant. God delights in remembering his covenant obligations. And he is always, always faithful to those obligations. So we see here that before the labor pain came to her, she delivered a male. And again, that male is indeed Messiah. It was because Messiah came into the world that you can experience godly change. A change that is going to please you. A change that we're going to see is related to the kingdom of God. Look now to verse 8. Who has heard this? Now, we talked about whenever that word zot, this, and it's feminine, whenever it stands alone, we're not talking about this pulpit or this book or this congregation. Whenever we use this by itself, the rabbis tell us it is a reference to the primary thing. And this is what God is interested in. Let me ask you, what is, from Messiah's standpoint, what is the primary thing? We shouldn't have to think about it. Remember what Messiah said. He called to humanity, not just to the Jewish people, but to humanity. He says, repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The primary thing with God is establishing that kingdom. And that's what this passage is dealing with. Look at verse 8. Who has heard this? Who has seen these things? Now we have a very important word. It's the Hebrew word eretz, which means land. But in this case, it can also refer to a country. And God, because of this birth of this male, referring to Messiah, there's going to be a marvelous change. It is God's primary desire. He says, who has seen these things? That a country or a land is born in what? One day. Now, Saul, some Bibles will say a single day. It doesn't say that. Says one day. Why is that important? Whenever we see the word one in the scripture, we should think about God. Why? We talked about it a moment ago. Hebrews or Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So this is the day of the Lord. This is what we're talking about. Not his judgment, but rather a day that belongs to him. And then it says, and if a people will be born in a single moment. For, notice what it says. For there are these birth pains, but also she gave birth. And what was given birth to? A very important term. That term, Sion or Zion. Now, I would suggest this. Anytime, there's no exceptions. Anytime you see in the scripture the word Zion, one thing should come into your mind, the kingdom. Whenever that word Zion appears in the scripture, it changes the context of that passage and makes it into a kingdom context. That's what we're talking about here. And who is the king of Zion? It is that male child that is born. Look again. If a people will be born in a single time. For there are birth pains. Also, she gave birth to Zion, and Zion's not empty. Also, her sons. What sons? We're talking about the inhabitants of the kingdom of God. Well, let's drop down, running out of time. Let's look at our last verse, verse 11. Now, in verse 11, there are some wonderful promises being offered up to kingdom people. And we see that the number 12 relates to the kingdom of God. You say, can you prove that biblically? Yes. For example, when you look at the New Jerusalem, what is the New Jerusalem? It is God's final state of the kingdom of God. It is the eternal kingdom of God, the New Jerusalem. And we find when we look according to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, when we look at the New Jerusalem, there are 12 gates, and each of those gates have 12 foundations. When we talk about the elders for the New Jerusalem, how many are there? 24. That is 12 plus 12. And when we look at the walls around the New Jerusalem, the Bible says that they are 144. That's 12 times 12 for their height. And then when we look at the measurements for the New Jerusalem, it says it's 12,000 stadiums, its width, by 12,000 stadiums, its length, and its height is 12,000. So what I want you to see is that number 12 is a kingdom number. Now, God, he brought out through redemption the children of Israel through that Passover experience. He brought them out of Egypt. Egypt is synonymous with the world. He brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And that promised land is a typology for the kingdom of God. So we see that 12, and when Messiah wanted to come into this world for a kingdom purpose, how many disciples did he choose? 12. So 12 is always about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. And on account of this, on account of what? This kingdom promise. What does he tell us to do? He says, on account of this, you shall nurse. Now, that speaks about nursing, meaning receiving sustenance. And it says here, on account of this, you shall nurse and be glad. Very important, be satisfied, excuse me. You shall nurse and be satisfied from the breast of her consolations. What are we speaking about? A change. A change that is coming to Jerusalem. Now remember, we talked about something. There's a word that dominates the Bible. It is a word new. We've already talked about. Through the gospel, we have entered into what covenant? The new covenant. What is that new covenant? It is a kingdom covenant. And if we have entered into that kingdom covenant, we become a new creation. What does that mean? We become a kingdom creation. And we are no longer who we were, but we represent that new man, not the old man, but the new man. That is that kingdom man. And where are we going to spend eternity? Not in the Jerusalem of today, but in the kingdom Jerusalem, in that new Jerusalem. So we see here that there's going to be great change. says, on account of this, you will nurse and you will be satisfied from the breast of her consolation, meaning the comfort that we find in this change that is coming to Jerusalem. And then he emphasizes something. On account of this, you shall do something. You shall drink deeply. Now, literally, this is a word to suck, but it means to suck completely. It means to fill yourself on the things of the kingdom of God. Notice what it says. And you shall suck and be glad from the abundance of her glory. Over and over, the her refers to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is going to be glorious. Now, let me conclude with this. It is so frustrating. I don't understand what people are thinking. Because I hear so many times Bible teachers say, God's not interested in real estate. Yes, he is. God is very committed to Israel. And if you are part of God's family, you too should be committed to Israel. And I'm so glad that when I look to my left and my right, I see we stand with Israel. That is very rare for churches today. So your pastor should be glorified and praised for taking such a biblical stance. So we see in the scripture that there is a coming change to Jerusalem, a kingdom change. We're not talking about the Jerusalem of right now. In fact, prophetically in the book of Revelation, when God looks at Jerusalem of today, what does he call it? He calls it by two names, Sodom and what? Egypt. He's not pleased with Jerusalem now, but when that King of Kings and that Lord of Lords, he comes, he is going to make first in the millennial kingdom, he is going to rest himself and sit in the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God dwelt. And then we see, after what? After judgment. What judgment? After the millennial kingdom. There is going to be that great white throne judgment. Prophetically, what we see is this. Judgment brings about a kingdom change. And it's after that great white throne judgment, and by the way, I have good news. No believer will ever be at that great white throne judgment. Not going to be there. It's only for non-believers, those who have rejected the good news of the gospel. Where are we going to be? We are going to be brought out of this world, out of the millennial kingdom, and we are going to be placed for eternity in that new Jerusalem. And in that new Jerusalem, there's no more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more tears. What are we going to have access to? Two things. The blessings of God and the promises of God. That is how we are going to spend eternity. Knowing the goodness of God, his favor, his blessings, and his promises. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful hope. And we glorify you that you are indeed a God of change. And Lord, we pray right now that you would examine each of us. And that you would make known to us anything that is dishonoring and displeasing to you. That we might be changed. And that change would be righteous. That change would be one that pleases you. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.